Well, the evening of April the 9th will be Passover. And as the spring festivals get closer, it's important that we consider the upcoming holy days, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And there are various ways that we can take a look at this particular topic, but the way we're going to do that today is we're going to look at Paul's letter to a particular congregation of the Church of God. And that is the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Now, this is probably the second letter to the Corinthians, because as you look through the internal evidence found in the letter, you'll find that Paul wrote an earlier letter to them. And we don't know how many letters that he wrote. There may have been letters before then, but the one that we know as 1 Corinthians is one that was preserved for us, and it has a lot of meaning for us as we consider the festivals. So I've entitled my sermon, Festival Lessons from Corinth. Festival Lessons from Corinth. Don't be worried. We're not going to cover every verse in the book because there are too many points that could be made. So we're going to focus upon the festivals. As you think about to whom Paul was writing, let's just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 2. Paul here says, he recounts that he is an apostle. He has been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So God the Father called him, added him to the church, and called him and commissioned him to be a messenger of God. And Paul wrote this letter. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They've been set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called to be saints, to become holy people, holy as God the Father and Jesus Christ are. And they are called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So not only in this church, but they're called with everybody else that God has issued the calling to. And so Paul is writing to a church in Greece, the church we know as Corinth. Now, as you go through the book, if you're familiar with the book at all, the church in Corinth was a mess. The church in Corinth had serious problems, multiple problems. And you sometimes hear people say, if this is the church of God, I want nothing to do with it. And I'm sure that people in Corinth, if they knew what was going on in the church in Corinth, would have said the same thing, because they had some very serious issues, which Paul brings out. And Paul gets right to the point. And what you find in the book of 1 Corinthians is Paul just hammers them chapter after chapter. He just goes right after them and the problems that they have. And he's probably going after them because he's communicated to them earlier in other letters, and they're still not getting it. So he's trying to get their attention and bringing these issues out. And it is encouraging, because as one of the problems that existed in the church at that time, it was repented of, and it ended well. But he gets to one of the most serious problems in the church, beginning in chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Isn't the way, since you've come into the church, isn't that the way it's been from day one? We've all been joined together perfectly in the same mind and in the same judgment. Nothing could be further from the truth. Sadly, it should be that way, but that's not the way it's been. And you have to realize, as he hits this point about all the division and factions in the church, and he's going to talk about the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. And as you think about the Passover and days of unleavened bread and what they represent, divisions and factions and not being of the same mind is the diametric opposite of everything that is represented by those 2 days. He says in verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." You mean Chloe's household ratted these people out? How dare she do that? Why doesn't she mind her own business? It's none of her business that any of this is going on. Isn't that right? It's not right at all. They're headed down the wrong path. And if somebody hadn't spoken up, they would have been continuing down that path, and the problem would not have been dealt with or addressed in order to try to arrest it. It says in verse 12, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" So they're all divided into these different factions, following this man or that man. Not based upon, I don't believe it's because Peter was trying to gain a following after himself. Apollos apparently was in Corinth, and I'm not sure what his approach was exactly. But Paul was not trying to gain a following after himself, but this was the situation. Well, I like this guy. And you know who the really superior people were in this group? Those who said, "I am of Christ, you losers." And that's the kind of attitude that was found in the city of Corinth. They were judging themselves superior to the other one because of whom they followed. And that's not Christianity. That is humanity. And so he just hits them right between the eyes with this fundamental problem. And we'll see this problem manifesting itself a little later on in the book when we discuss the Passover specifically. So, he says in verse 13, the central question, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? No. Human beings may be, but Christ isn't. And the followers of Christ should not be divided. There's no excuse for that. Paul says, "Was Paul crucified for you?" No, he wasn't. He wasn't crucified for you. And or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, you weren't. Christ was crucified for all of us. And Paul was a servant of God, and you were not baptized in the name of Paul. You were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So they're off track, and this is a very serious issue. For those of you who have been around and experienced division and factions and one group over in this corner and one group in this corner and one group over here and all of the tension and difficulty that that provides, that's not Christianity. That is humanity and carnal nature in action. And Paul points it out right off the bat. He seeks it. Let's go down to chapter 1, verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So again, he seeks to deflate them. Who are you? What makes you so special? You need to be aware that God called the weak of the world. All of you have been called. You are the weak of the world. And on what basis do you think you're superior to somebody else? Verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are which are mighty. And the thing and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are." So what he's saying is, if you're in the church, you were called into the church because God is a merciful God. I was called into the church because God is a merciful God. It has nothing to do with anything that I offered God. It has to do with God being merciful and calling me out and you out. And the only reason that we become anything of value or substance is because God works in us. And if God is not working in us, then we still are nothing. And he's pointing out, you have nothing to look down on your fellow Corinthian, nothing for which you can condemn him or look down on him, because God has called the weak and the despised and the foolish of the world. And he's done that, as he says in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We have nothing to glory in. And glorying is like you're trying to shine yourself. We have nothing to glory in. No flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. So how is it we gained wisdom? We gained the true wisdom from God. It didn't come from us, it came from God. And he's the one that we can thank for that wisdom. Righteousness, where did that come from? That didn't come from us. That came again from God through Jesus Christ. And sanctification, how is it that we are set apart? It is through God the Father and Jesus Christ that we've been set apart. And how is it that we've been redeemed? Redeemed means you were in debt to such an extent you could never pay it. And you didn't deserve to be redeemed, but God stepped in and paid the price to redeem you through Jesus Christ. And the concluding factor is we didn't do anything. We didn't deserve anything. So how can we think we're smarter, better looking, whatever it may be, than somebody else? That we have more wisdom or more knowledge than somebody else? And he's trying to make that point to them, and thereby make the same point to all of us. Verse 31 says that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So we can't puff our chest out or look down our noses at anybody, because anything that we have and anything that we are is based upon God's calling and God's working in us. That's the only thing that gives us value. Nothing else does. So Paul is trying to help them to see some really fundamental things, important things that they were missing at this point. So let's go to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. It says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. So I came to you with the testimony of God, and I laid it out to you. And the effectiveness of that testimony, of that message, was not because of the way that I spoke it. I was so eloquent. And the way I expressed it was so moving. I was so charismatic. It won all of you over. He came with the testimony of God and with the wisdom of God, and it had nothing to do with him. All he was a messenger relaying to the congregation what God had opened his mind to understand. And again, as God's messenger, all the glory went back to God. It wasn't to Paul's glory. He says in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I gave you a simple message that your salvation and your wisdom and everything that you is going to make your life abundant comes about through Jesus Christ, who is crucified on our behalf. And we'll discuss that more in a minute. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. So I imagine there were some difficulties there that did cause fear and trembling. And he was with them and experiencing the very same concerns that they did. He said, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I didn't come to you with human wisdom. I came to you with the truth. The truth found in God's Word. And I expounded that to you. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So how was his message effective? It wasn't Paul's doing. If Paul came and testified of the truth, shared that truth with them, then the fact that it gained ground in their life and struck their ears or their mind and they said, you know, this is true, that wasn't Paul's doing. That was the work of God's power, God's Spirit that was at work in them. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Because you have to realize the gospel is not considered by men to be wisdom. It's not considered to be wisdom. The Jews, who considered themselves to be quite advanced spiritually speaking, they rejected Christ. He was a stumbling block for them. And you're telling me this person who was executed by the Romans was God? No, I don't think so. And the Greeks said, this is absolutely crazy. This is your God, this great and powerful God, and he gets placed on the cross and executed? What kind of God is that? They had no confidence in that. They had confidence in gods like Zeus and all of that. And you're like, you have confidence in all of those pagan gods? But they did. Amazing. You can condemn Christianity because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and yet you've got all the other crazy things going on with your pantheon of gods. But that's another story. So he's talking about the fact that the reason they came to understand the truths of God was because God was merciful to them. And he brought that and laid it out to them. And got through God's power, through God's Spirit, it struck home with them. And they began to respond to it. It had nothing to do with him other than that he was the messenger. He didn't convince them. He didn't persuade them. It was God's doing. He just was the messenger. So Paul seeks to emphasize this point about Christ and him crucified. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he's doing this in order to ensure that they're not going. He obviously observed something in them that we don't want to go too far away from this fundamental message because they have some problems and issues that we have to speak to them about. He's basically saying your salvation depends on one name only, and that is the crucified Jesus Christ, and he is the only one through whom you can be saved. Now, as you look at this where it says that, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," it's important that we understand what he's saying. So people will tell you that that's the only thing that Paul taught, was Jesus Christ and him crucified, and he spoke of nothing else. Now, is that true? Can you explain it? You need to be able to. And if you operate from that premise, you've got to say, now, okay, if that's the premise, what are the ramifications of that premise, Christ crucified? You got to step back and think about that, maybe ask a few questions. Because people will tell you that's all that Paul taught, and the law never, ever, under any circumstances, enters the picture. Is that true? Think about this. Why was Jesus Christ crucified in the first place? For the fun of it? No, he was crucified for our sins. He was crucified for our sins. So if you're going to talk about Christ and him crucified, you have to talk about sin. Because sin is why Christ needed to be sacrificed. And we all know that sin is the transgression of God's law, as it tells us in 1 John 3, verse 4. And we might ask, why do you have to be baptized? What do you have to do to be baptized? Well, you have to repent of your sins, your dead works, which produce death and necessitate the death of Jesus Christ. And, how do we live a Christian life? Aren't we to imitate Christ? And Christ was a law keeper. He kept the law. So you might keep that in mind as somebody uses this verse against you, and you say, yes, it is true. That's what Paul taught in the city of Corinth, Christ and him crucified. But what's the bigger picture? What does that mean? And understand what it means, and therefore more fully explain what is being alluded to there. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. We speak God's wisdom to those who are mature. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So Paul is expounding to them God's wisdom, not the wisdom of this age. And we have people that think they're awfully wise in this age, and they've been well-educated, and they have certain points of view and certain views on religion and all of that, and they think religion is nonsense. They're all going to create this wonderful world. You're going to, for instance, we are going to make America great again. Are you going to do that without morality, without pursuing righteousness? It's not going to happen. That's a pipe dream. You're going to make a country great, then you have to have righteousness and justice and all of the things that God tells us are essential to an individual life and a national life. So Paul here is talking to the mature, those people in whom God is working, those people who are moving on toward perfection, toward maturity. Those are the people who can understand the wisdom of God. And Paul spoke godly wisdom to them. He didn't speak Greek philosophy or some sort of religious tradition apart from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." You know, I saw last week this idea that we're going to mesh human beings and machines and make beings that are more beautiful, they're stronger and in every way better than regular old human beings. And you know that's going to work out, don't you? There's just no way. Because let's think about it. Flawed human beings are the ones who are going to be making these machine men or whatever they are. They're going to be making them, and they're flawed to begin with. And you don't think that their input's going to be flawed? You're never going to ever perpetuate humanity in a way that produces really lasting results going down that path. And just because you create this machine and combine it with a man, and it can live forever, as you're pursuing the wrong things, do you make them moral? What is moral? Do you even have a standard by which you make that input? I don't think we do. Are you going to base it upon Sharia law? Are you going to base it upon Confucius? Are you going to base it upon somebody's vision of Christianity? Or are you going to let the machine evolve on its own? That's all going to work well too. So people have these ideas about what they can achieve apart from God, and you're never going to achieve anything apart from God. And to really understand the things of God, you're not going to figure it out through your senses, through your eyes, through your ears, through your nose, through your touch. None of that is going to get the job done. You need God's help to see it and God's help to put it into practice. As it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So how did they come to understand the truths of God? It was through God's Spirit. God revealed them to them, helped them to understand them through the Spirit. And like he says, in verse 12, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It is spiritual understanding, freely given to us. It's not something that we earn. Now let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3. He says and tells them, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. The fact that you're divided and you're puffed up and you're looking down your nose at one another and thinking you're superior to somebody else is an indication of carnality. And he said, I can't speak to you about the deeper things. I can't go there because you're not mature enough to go down that path at this point. He said, you're carnal, and he has to speak to you as babes in Christ. He says, I fed you with milk, that is the fundamental things of God's way of life, and not with solid food. I couldn't feed you with solid food because you weren't ready for it. You weren't ready for it. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. Those are pretty bracing words. You are still carnal. For where there are envy, you know, so as you look at the church, and you can also apply this individually. So where there is envy, you see that in the church, one person or one faction is envious of the other, or one individual is envious of another. That's carnality, where there is envy. And when you have factions, you automatically have strife. So if you see strife in a church, that is an indication of carnality. And divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And that's how they were behaving. And it is ugly. It is an ugly thing that unfortunately has played itself out in the church over the entire time of God's church's existence. Off and on, these things arise. He says in verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? You are carnal. So, as we become divided in that way, we have to be big enough to see it and say, you know what, this carnality is still at work in my life. And this is not some place that I should go. And ask for God's help to change and move away from that. So they are carnally minded. And you have all this envy and strife that's found in the church. He goes on to say in verse 5, so, you know, you think about these ministers. Apollos was a minister and Paul was a minister. And Paul says in verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? Who are these men? They are men. They are ministers that serve God. But that's what they are. They are men and they have been commissioned to go forward and teach the truth to the people of God. And their job is to relay the message. Their job is to try to help the people to see it, to teach them and convey the truth to them. But as that truth strikes home with people, it's not their persuasive words, it is the power of God. It's not me. If I reach you and you understand something and it resonates with you, it's not me. It is God working in you, helping you to hear it, to take notes on it maybe, go home and pray about it, and seek to say, I'm not living up to what God has laid out for me. And the men are not overly significant. It says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So men serving God as ministers, what they do is that some plant, some water, and God gives the increase. God is the one who works in you. God is the one that helps that truth begin to blossom and bloom in your life. It's all the glory goes to God. So he's telling them that need to realize how all of this comes about. That it is God who is at work. And none of this is due to your skills or ability or any of the carnal conclusions you might come to. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So Paul founded the church in Corinth. Other ministers came, he planted. Other ministers came behind and they watered. And he said, everybody that comes to you and preaches the truth, take heed how you build on it. For instance, I'm not the first minister in Houston. There have been plenty of people before me. I'm just another person coming and hopefully can water and there can be growth that comes about. But that's God's working. God is the one who gives the increase. And he says here, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I'm not your foundation. No minister that's been here in the past is your foundation. There's only one that's your foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. And there's only one God who gives you the increase and helps you to build and grow. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, do you not know that you, and the word there, you is plural, and he's speaking to the church as a whole there, are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So he's saying that we collectively are the temple of God. And we are the temple of God because God dwells in us. He dwells in our midst. He is here today as we meet for Sabbath services. And he says, be very careful how you conduct yourself in the household of God, because anybody that defiles the temple, God says, I will destroy him. So God takes his church, his people, very seriously. Let's go to chapter 4 and look at verse 3. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. So, what they were doing in Corinth is they were judging Paul. They were imputing motives. And what Paul is saying is here is that he's not aware of anything that jumps out at him in his life for which he could be condemned. It doesn't mean he's perfect. But from his examination, he can't see anything that stands out. No obvious sin. But even though he doesn't see it, he said, that doesn't justify me. I'm not justified by what I see. We are justified by the sacrifice of Christ, and that's not based upon what we see. Sometimes we don't see it. And we need God's help to see it. And that's what this preparation time before the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread is all about. To look at ourselves and see if there is something for which we need to repent and seek God's forgiveness and to stand justly before God. But these people were very critical of Paul. And many times when we're critical of other people, guess what? We don't spend much time being critical of ourselves. We can be critical of this person and that person, and what it does is allow us to avoid focusing upon ourselves. And we need to do no focusing on other people and focus upon ourselves. Because in another place we're told that, you know, to compare yourselves with one another is foolish. You know, you can say, well, I'm better than that loser. That's not the answer. Because you know what? God's going to say, yep, to a certain extent, you may be better than that person, but that's not the standard. That's not the standard. The standard is Jesus Christ and my word. How did you measure up to that? Well, I didn't really want to look at that because that's a little bit disconcerting because I never measure up to that. That's probably the key that you missed. Don't look at each other and compare each other. So they may have had some legitimate issues with Paul, but wasting your time on judging him was not something they should have been doing. And Paul tells them what they need to do is they need to judge themselves and realize God is the ultimate judge. And they're going to have to answer to him. And he brings this point out to them. And like he says in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had received it? So, as you look at the Corinthians, they were judging each other. They were judging Paul. They had spiritual gifts which God poured out on them. And they were saying, well, my gift is better than your gift. And that's pure humanity. Pure humanity. And Paul says, that's not acceptable. And they were seeking to exalt themselves and were not looking at themselves and seeking to correct their problems. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. And we get into a chapter which has some pretty obvious relations with the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." So there was this sexual sin that was taking place in the church of God. It was being allowed in the church of God. And Paul knew of this because it, in all probability, had been relayed to him by Chloe's household. This was just one of the things that they related was taking place in the church in Corinth. And we don't know, and in all probability, it seems that the sexual immorality involved the son and the stepmother. And that was considered to be a very egregious sin, even among the Gentiles. So Paul brings this point out, and the reason he brings it out is because they're tolerating this sin. They're tolerating this sin. They were puffed up about it. They were vain and they were arrogant. They were in essence saying, look how understanding, lenient, gracious, and tolerant we are. We're putting up with this. Paul says in verse 2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." You're puffed up about it instead of realizing this is not a good situation. This is sin. And we're puffed up about it, about how big we are, when in fact we should be repentant. We should humble ourselves before God, and they're not doing that. And Paul says that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, that's pretty harsh. "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged." So I've received this and I've already made a judgment because the scriptures are clear. I may not be there physically, but I know what has to be done about this particular problem. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, how many of you have read through God's instructions in Deuteronomy and in Joshua in regard to the Canaanites when they invaded their land? God told them, just make treaties and just blend in with them, accept their religion, marry with them. Isn't that what he said? He didn't tell them that at all, did he? He said, kill all of them, destroy their cities, and basically exterminate them. I'll be with you and help you drive them out, but that's the approach you have to take. And all of us, being sensitive 21st century people, we think, how could God actually ask them to do something like that? That is so harsh and cruel. Is it really? So he's dealing with this not on a grand scale like a city, but in an individual situation in a church. And it doesn't say there are 15 people with this problem, but there's one man and this one woman, and it doesn't seem to indicate the woman's actually in the church, so don't know. But the man definitely was. And he says that he's to be delivered such a one to Satan. You know, a word we might use for that is excommunicate him. others, we would more commonly say disfellowship that individual. So putting a person out of the body of Christ, what are you doing? You're putting them back in the world. You're thrusting them out of the body of Christ and saying, you can no longer attend here. With that behavior, you can't attend here. And basically, you're no longer in the environment of God's blessings. You're back in the world and under Satan's influence. And you've not been condemned to the lake of fire, but you no longer are able to be a part of the church. The goal is divine chastening, and the goal is repentance and return to the body of Christ, but on the right basis. And the goal is salvation. The goal isn't to be harsh and cruel. And when you think about, man, that's just so harsh and hard and cruel, it's not. When you think about the outcome of allowing that behavior to continue. Chapter 5, and one of the main things is in doing that, is that if someone is, as you say, this person can no longer attend here, and you become aware of it, what do you do? How do you deal with that? And it's important how you deal with it. Now, if it's somebody in your family, that's going to be a little bit different circumstances. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you need to support, if they can't come to church, you need to be supportive of that. Not to say, well, you know, that rat minister kicked you out and he's such a Hitler. That's not the way to go. You're undermining the authority and you're undermining the punishment. Now, you don't have to pile on and say, well, you deserved everything you got. No, you say, I hope you come to repentance. I hope that you will see why you were put out and that you will come back. And then that way, you're encouraging him in the right direction. So he says in chapter 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? For you to allow this to remain, it's one member that's involved in this. If you allow this to remain in the church, you know what's going to happen? It's not going to diminish and just go away. It's going to expand. Because as other people see, well, he or she's involved in sexual immorality, you know what they're going to do? We can do it too. That's the human mind. When they realize we can't do this and this is wrong and it's supported by all, then it helps people to move in the right direction. So they were glorying in this. And once you let a little bit of this in, it just expands and grows. And he said, don't let that happen. These people thought that they were understanding. They were fair-minded. And in reality, what they were doing was allowing this sin to continue and spread in the church. And Paul says, don't let it continue. What are they to do? Chapter 5, verse 7. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So he said, you need to recognize this is sin and purge it out. That's why we go through and we look at our lives at this point before the Passover. We think about where we're deficient, where we've fallen short, where we're battling sin, and we repent of it. We ask God for his forgiveness, and therefore we're prepared to come to the Passover. We're not tolerating it. We're not allowing it to go on, but we're seeking to purge it out, as he says here. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Directly, he's telling them to get rid of the man involved in sexual immorality. A new lump is referring to them as the church, a church that's been cleansed. It's been purged of the sinful individual. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we won't turn there, but it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So if you've been buried with Christ and come up out of the body, the burial, the watery grave, you are a new creature. You are a new creature. And you stand justly before God. and we all things have become new. Verse 18 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in that God, who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Christ makes it possible for us to have a new life, to be new creatures. That's what baptism is all about. And we can be reconciled to God. He tells them they're truly unleavened in this passage. That is, they were physically unleavened, but spiritually they weren't. They were still leavened. And they needed to look at themselves and come to repentance and put out the leavening. So they had some things they needed to work on. They had some things they needed to work on. And then he tells us that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for all of us. That's what we focus on with the bread and the wine and those things. So what is the conclusion of everything that Paul is saying in chapter 5? Well, verse 8 gives us some indication. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." So what are we to do? It says we're to keep the feast. You couldn't become any more obvious than that. You're to keep the feast. "Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Could you keep the feast with malice and wickedness? Is it possible to keep the feast with malice and wickedness? Oh, yeah, it is. Basically, you're not repentant. You're just showing up at the feast and keeping the feast, and you may go the week without eating any unleavened bread, but you can be the same carnal person you were before. God said, that's not the approach to have. He says, we are to be repentant, to purge out the leavening, and to keep the feast with sincerity and truth. And when he says keep the feast, that's exactly what he means. Keep the feast. And since he's talking about leaven, it's obvious he's talking about the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. And, if prior to the church somebody had said, keep the feast, put the leaven out, many of us wouldn't have known what he was talking about. What's he talking about? Leaven. What is that? And I say leaven because I remember some people calling it leaven. And I probably called it leaven before I understood that it was leaven. You just don't know. You don't use this, that word. I think maybe we used yeast, not leavening. But once you come into the church and you begin to find out about this, and you can begin to see things from a different perspective, they understood what he was talking about. They were Gentiles, and they understood he was talking about this festival that Paul had laid out for them earlier, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he tells them to put this person away. He ends chapter 5 with that. And then in chapter 6, he's been speaking of judgment, and he continues in judgment. And he talks about the ultimate judgment beginning in verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. Does sin matter? Is it a big deal? Do we have to worry about it, be concerned about it? Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Put in terms, the terms of the days of unleavened bread, do you not know that the leavened will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those who continue to be leavened will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. You can't be leavened and still receive the kingdom. If you have that point of view, I can continue in sin, but I'm still going to make it. You're deceived. That won't happen. It says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Most of those are sexual sins, and the sexually immoral will not be in the kingdom of God. Will not happen. Nor thieves, so you can't be doing holdups, pickpocketing, break-ins, whatever it may be. You can't be a thief and be a part of the kingdom of God. Well, I just take a little stuff. He says, you can't take any stuff. Just a tiny bit? No, none. You can't be a thief. nor covetousness. You can't be looking at other people's stuff and wanting their stuff, because in all probability, you're going to begin stealing, or you're going to become involved in some sort of sexual immorality, or you're going to put things before God, and all of that is idolatry. You can't go down that path if you're covetous. Nor drunkards, so you can't be a drunk. Well, I get drunk 3 days a week. Sorry, you can't get drunk any days of the week. I just get drunk for fun. Sorry, you can't be a drunk and be in God's kingdom, period. So, you can't be revilers nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Wait a minute. Christians could never do any of these things, could they? Absolutely, they did. Such were some of you. They were guilty of some of these sins. And we have been as well. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And as a result of Christ, you can be a part of the kingdom. You can be cleansed. And you can be a part of the kingdom. And it is God's working in you that's how that occurs. That's how that is accomplished. He goes on to tell us that in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have got, you have from God, and you are not your own?" You see, you were cleansed, and as you were cleansed, God gave you His Spirit. He put His Spirit in you. He allowed hands to be laid on you and for you to receive His Spirit. And he goes on to say in verse 24, "You were bought at a price." You were bought through your Redeemer. He bought you with a price. He paid the price of His own life. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are God's. And we are to glorify our God in everything that we do and say. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10, interestingly, ties back to the Old Testament. Then he makes a very clear tie back to the Old Testament. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." Does that have anything to do with Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread? Absolutely. And he's pointing them back to that as a lesson, as an example. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So they went through the Red Sea, and as a result of that, they were baptized. And the generation that did not die in the wilderness, they went through the waters of Jordan and were, in a sense, baptized. He says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That rock, Christ, was the one who supplied their drink. He says, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So ancient Israel and their experience coming out of Egypt, their experience going through the Red Sea, their experience going through the wilderness and all of the ups and downs that they went through are recorded for our edification, to help us to learn what they learned and see in their example the example that we can use in our own lives. These things were recorded for us for an example. And he concludes here by saying in verse 12 of chapter 10, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." A good premise to operate by as we come up on the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, do we stand? Do we think we've got it made? Do we think we're on solid ground? In all probability, we're not. And we need to take a check. We need to take an exam and ask ourselves where we are at. And seek God's help to see ourselves as we are and where needed to repent. So, going on in the chapter, he makes an interesting point here. And it's something that dawned on me and is fundamental to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. There is an outcome that God wants. And it was not found in the church in Corinth. They were sinners, and sadly, they were divided. They were divided. And that's never, ever what God wanted. God wanted humanity to be at one with Him and Jesus Christ. And God wanted the congregation and all the congregations of the people of God to be at one with one another, to be of the same mind. That was always His intention. You know, God reminds us of that goal every Passover. Look at what He says in chapter 10. Let's look at verse 16. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, through many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And we all drink of that little sip of wine, symbolizing the blood of Christ." And the point is, it is God the Father, through Jesus Christ, dwelling in each one of us. And the fact that we are partaking of that bread and that wine is indicative to our God that we want to be one with Him and one another. That's what we're telling God. We want to be one. We don't want to be divided by anything, by offense, by anything. We are telling God we want to be in unity with Him and one another. That's what we're saying. And we're saying, I want Christ to continue to work in me so that can be accomplished. That's what's taking place with the Passover. It's something big. And you have to realize that the whole ceremony begins with the foot washing, which is not mentioned here in 1 Corinthians. It's the foot washing is a matter of our humbling ourselves before God and saying, you know, God, I am wanting to be like Your Son, Jesus Christ, and serve any and everybody. And unfortunately, in my experience, I've seen people come to the Passover and basically they look over the chairs. They see who's sitting where, and they go, there's somebody they don't like, they go elsewhere. They don't just line up at the first person available. And does anybody see that there's a problem with that? Because you have told Christ, I want to be one with You. And do you realize that the one who laid His life down for you laid His life down for this other guy? He didn't just lay His life down for you. Why are you looking down your nose at this guy at the Passover? But it happens. I hate that guy. I'm never washing his feet. Wouldn't dare do it. Really? Think about it. This wasn't part of the sermon, but think about what took place when Christ washed His disciples' feet. Christ washed His betrayer's feet. Christ washed Judas's feet, knowing that Judas was going to betray Him that night. You know, He could have said, sorry, buddy, not doing that. You're selling me out. I am not going to wash your feet. So Christ is willing to humble Himself, wash His betrayer's feet. It's not because He deserved it. It's because Christ was a servant. And that's what we're called to be as well. And by being servants, what does that do? It promotes unity. It promotes one body. So that's the beauty of what's unfolding as we partake of the Passover. Now we get to the most chapter 11 here, and we'll look at what he says here quickly. And this really is the most amazing thing every time that I read it. 1 Corinthians 11, let's begin in verse 17. So we know that the church is divided. So you'd think people are going to put this off. They're not going to be divided on Passover evening. No, we're dealing with Corinth. And as I said, the Corinthian church was a mess. Verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. You're divided, and you're coming together on the Passover, still divided. He says, for there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So what he's saying is, I, the great God, allow divisions and factions to exist in the church. I don't want them, but I allow them to be in the church. You know why? Because I want to see what you're going to do. Are you going to join one of the factions? Yeah, I like this team. I'm going to be on their team because I don't like these guys. Is that what you're going to do? Or are you going to say, I'm not joining any team. I'm serving God and following the example of Jesus Christ, who is undivided. And I don't want to be divided or promoting division in any way. Because you know what? As you join that group, you're promoting division. You're sowing discord, whether you know it or not. And God said, I don't like discord. I hate it. And everything that comes about as a result. So there are factions, and there always will be some sort of factions in the church. You know, there's a divorce, so people take sides. There's a conflict, and people take sides. You can't do that. Don't pick sides. Don't do that. So he said, this is to help you that those who are approved, those who have met the test, may be recognized among you. You can see, you know, that person never joins any teams. That's a good thing. Maybe I should follow that path as well. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not here for this big meal, this big potluck meal. That's not what the Passover is all about. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So think about this. You're at the Passover and you're eating before other people because you're better than they are. And some people don't have anything to eat and you're unwilling to share your food with them. And you have some people that either came to the Passover drunk or got drunk at the Passover. Does anybody see that maybe this has gone off the rails? It's just amazing. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Because, you know, as you eat and you're full and somebody else is there and they don't have anything, how does that promote unity? You don't think there's going to be some resentment there? I'd say they're probably going to be a little resentful about that. Maybe they shouldn't be, but that's human nature again. And Paul is telling them, you guys are missing it. And then he goes through and he talks about the Passover and that he learned these things and he took these things about when to take the Passover. And it is to be done once a year at the beginning of the 14th day of the 7th of the first month. And as we do this, as we partake of it, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And then verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So if you come to the Passover drunk, if you come to the Passover unexamined, if you come to the Passover unrepentant, if you come to the Passover with a divided mindset, you're going to take it unworthily because you don't see the bigger picture. You don't discern the sacrifice of Christ, nor do you discern the body of Christ, the church. You don't see it. You don't understand it. And how that is negatively impacting the church. But we're to come together, as it says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's what we're to do between now and the Passover. Take some time to examine yourself. And you know what? You should be putting more time in self-examination than vacuuming and dusting and cleaning. Just something to think about. How many Israelites who were introduced to this particular concept of the Passover back in 1440 BC, how many of them had vacuum cleaners? The answer is zero. Okay? In 31 AD, when the church continued to practice this, how many of them had vacuum cleaners? They didn't. You know, lots of people had dirt floors. So how are you going to get all that leavening up off that floor? It's going to be a little hard to do. I mean, you can give it your best shot, but the best you're going to be able to do is maybe sweep it out the door. So I'm not minimizing the fact that we should clean the leaven out. We must. You know, look at the packages and different things and get them out. But don't spend days and days and days doing this. Spend the time you need to get the leavening out, but don't overdo it. It's not spring cleaning. The more time should be spent examining yourself and looking at your life and seeing what you need to purge in order that you can be ready for the Passover, to partake of the Passover, and be recommitted to God doing His work in you. So he talks about them and the need to examine themselves, and he says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. God won't judge you then. You judge yourself. You repent before God. Now God can judge you, but you know, it's better if you judge yourself. And then God says, you've done it, I don't have to do it. So, and then you're prepared to take the Passover. Now, where does this all lead? Why are we doing the Passover in days of unleavened bread? What's the outcome that Paul was pointing them to? We pick that up in chapter 13. And Paul here says in chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels that but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Basically, if I do not have love and put love into action in my life and in the way that I live, and whatever I've got going, basically, I'm just making noise. I'm not really accomplishing anything. Let's go to verse 4. He says, and he talks about love is an action word. Love isn't just something, oh, love, what a beautiful thought. It's not just a thought. It's action. It is out, you know, Mr. Armstrong came to see that it's outgoing concern. It is service. It is giving. It's not just getting in self. And Paul talks about the qualities that are loving. Love is he says in verse 4, love suffers long. You know, that means love puts up with a lot. Love puts up with a lot and is kind. Love puts up with a lot and is kind. You know, how many of us, we suffer long, but we're kind? What we tend to do is we suffer, and then we're unkind. You've made my life a misery, and we kind of explode. And Paul says they suffer long and are kind. I could improve on that one. Probably suffering long I could improve on too, not just being unkind. When I feel I've suffered long enough. It says love does not envy. Are you envious of anyone? Well, they have better things than I do. So what? Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. That's not love. It's not the way love is. It's not demanding recognition. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. You know, exalted with pride and self and arrogance. Love does not behave rudely. Have we been rude? Are we rude at times? Does not seek its own. You know, it defers to other people. Sure, you can go ahead of me. You know, we're not here, you know, on a simple thing like the potluck, we're not at the front of the line shoving the old people out of the way to get to the best stuff. That's not what God's looking for. God is looking for us. And that's just a minor issue. But we're saying, fine, go ahead. And you know what? If there's not anything left, there are plenty of places down the road that I can stop, and I'm probably, in America, not going to starve to death. Probably not going to happen. Even if you miss out, I didn't get any cheesecake, or whatever it may be. I mean, I know there was a lady that always made chicken and noodles, and she made homemade noodles and chicken, and it was always the best. And most of the time, when I finally got through the line, there were no chicken and noodles left because the smart people went ahead of me. They knew that if I don't hustle through the line here, I won't get any. And it wasn't because they're selfish. They just knew it was good and they thought they would get some. But most of the time I didn't get any. But when I did, it sure tasted good. And it does. It's a minor thing, but it is something to think about as an approach in life. Love is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Though it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In fact, love never fails. That's the crucial point. That's the point. God is allowing you to be forgiven of your sins through the sacrifice of Christ. To erase your sins through His shed blood. He's giving you the opportunity to go through a burial process, to be buried with Christ, and when you come up out of that watery grave, you are a new creature. And He's allowed hands to be laid on you so that you could receive the Holy Spirit. And all of that is for the purpose of something being accomplished in you, in that you can learn to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And you know what? When love is perfected in you, love never fails. And as we look at our lives, sadly, love fails. We don't love. And that's why we have the problems we do individually and collectively. Love in some way, shape, or form has failed. So we're still moving toward the goal of love being perfected in us so that it will not fail. And then we will be unified. Then we will be at peace. And the fruits of the Spirit will be born and we'll be ready for eternal life. Love, when it's perfected, never fails. That's what we're moving toward. And it is exciting what is taking place in our lives. So as we continue to purge sin from our lives, as we continue to get the leaven out, we learn to become one with God and one another. And you might examine, am I at one with God? And am I at one with all these people here in the room? Am I at one with them? How do I feel toward them? Think about it. And when we reach the point, hopefully we reach the point in our life where love never fails. That's the goal. That's the goal that Paul was pointing them to. And Paul, through the book of Corinthians, is pointing us to that same goal. It is the unleavened life. The life of sincerity and truth. So I hope that this gives you some meat, something to think about as the holy days will be upon us very shortly. And they are days that picture wonderful, wonderful things that God is working out in our lives and ultimately going to work out with the whole world. And we are very much a part of it. So I hope this has been profitable to you. Thank you for listening. And please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath day.